Tonight, I want to very briefly step away from our study of the Gospel of Mark. I say step away. In one sense, I'm not really going to do that. We're going to deal with an issue that is very much appropriate to the next passage in the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to start our exposition of it tonight because next week's the Sola Conference. I really want to get sort of rolling on it the week after Sola. But I really thought this study tonight would establish a good framework for the next passage in the Gospel of Mark. I've entitled it, Are There Seekers? Recently, I received a flyer from a church here in North Texas advertising their church's services. The ad was promoting a series of messages that their pastor would soon be doing. You probably get those in the mail as I do. And I get a lot of those flyers, and frankly, few of them really surprise me anymore. But occasionally, one will come along that sort of descends to new depths. And when that happens, as a pastor, it just sort of catches my attention. You know, it's like a train wreck. You don't want to look, but you can't help yourself. And so, you know, I look through it. And this particular one did, because this pastor's new series was based on various Beatles songs. Instead of making New Year's resolutions, the flyer said, you need to come to our church because you need a revolution. The idea was that there is a Beatles song that sort of corresponds to the revolution you need in different areas of your life. I'm not making this up, okay? I just want you to know that. This was on the flyer. You need a relational revolution. And of course, the appropriate Beatles song is With a Little Help from My Friends. The flyer went on to say, you need a financial revolution. Help. That may be the most appropriate one of all. You need a spiritual revolution. What about Nowhere Man? And my personal favorite, you need a job revolution, a hard day's night. Now, I'm not sure that that's what John Lennon had in mind with each of those songs. But apparently, the pastor of this church was going to play a Beatles song. In fact, I listened just to make sure that's what was going to happen, and it did happen. He played a Beatles song and then began to explain the revolution you need in your life in light of that song. That's merely the latest example of a constant stream of local churches doing everything they can to sync with the culture. And you can take that word sync, I suppose, in two ways. It's a great pun that I didn't even intend. Sometimes they want to sink to the culture of the past. Sometimes they want to sink the church with the contemporary culture. Why? To make non-Christians or only barely professing Christians comfortable in their churches. I remember the first time I really saw this and became aware of it was back in the 1980s. When I saw a video of a service from Willow Creek in Chicago, and I sat there with my jaw hanging open as they incorporated drama in their services, and in the service, their band played a song that was a totally secular song entitled, Get Out of My Dreams, Get Into My Car. As you can guess, it wasn't exactly spiritually uplifting. But that trend has continued. Until this day, many churches have continued a sort of relentless stream of the novel and the unusual to keep the unchurched, as they're called, coming. Maybe you saw the latest issue of Christianity Today, in which a local pastor here in our area, Ed Young Jr., a fellowship church, is quoted from the Dallas Morning News responding to questions about his church's plans to include 3D videos as part of their services. Quote, it's a little cheesy, he said, but cheese works. I guess if you're trying to catch mice. That's as clear a statement of pragmatism, I think, as exists anywhere. It's a little cheesy, but cheese works. What does he mean by it works? He means it keeps people coming, especially people who aren't comfortable in a traditional church setting. Now, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to begin our study of Mark 10 and the story of the rich young ruler. What I want to do tonight is introduce that story not by looking at that story directly, but by examining the ideas behind many of today's churches that lead them to label people like this man, the rich young ruler, a seeker. Why does this happen? You know, I was reading now, a number of years ago, one of Lloyd-Jones' most famous books, Preachers and Preaching. In that book, he has this famous discussion of preaching in the life of the church. It was written about 1960, about the year of my birth. And Lloyd-Jones was pointing out that even in his time in 1960, as he wrote this book, about every 4 years, a new fad came sweeping across the church, promising to transform either the church or the individual Christian. Without question, I think that trend has sort of accelerated since the late 60s when he wrote those words. The fad seemed to come and go with increasing frequency. But while some trends come and go, one trend in the church seems to have tremendous staying power, and it's the church growth movement, as it's often called. The basic concept of church growth has been around for more than 100 years, really since Charles Finney, who, as you can see, is not exactly a delightful character to look at. Church growth said, use the right marketing strategies and methods, and you can build a church. More than 100 years ago, Finney was essentially saying the same thing. Here's a quote from his lectures on revivals of religion. He writes, "There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature." Wow. No miracle of God necessary, just the ordinary powers of nature. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of means as a crop is the use of its appropriate means. In other words, if you market it right, if you do the right things, if you use the right methods, then you're going to get a harvest. You're going to get a result. Finney was a heretic, and he spun this stuff out, and it engulfed American Christianity. Out of Finney came the invitation system that many of us grew up in. You know, let's sing that eighth verse of Just As I Am one more time, because God's working in somebody's heart here today. Finney was the one who gave birth to a number of very troubling ideas in American Christianity. But he was really the father of it in a very large sense. When you fast forward and look at how it began to grow, the move toward really creating church growth, I think, began in earnest in our own times, beginning in the 1950s and the 1960s. Some of you are old enough to remember, it started with what were called bus ministries. The idea was if you could go into the cities, in the inner cities, and you could bring the kids on buses, you could get them excited, get them on the bus, bring them to your church, it would eventually cause the parents to follow. You could grow the church through this bus ministry. And that was a big deal when I was growing up. Most churches had buses. Even, you know, we had this, at one point we attended this small little church and you know, there weren't enough people to fit in a bus, but we had a bus because you had to have a bus. That was the way to build your church, the way to grow your church. In the 1970s, church musicals came along, various youth-oriented musicals that were designed to attract young people. Again, the philosophy was if you attract young people in their formative years, you'll keep them in the church, and as they mature, they'll attract their families as well. So there was more contemporary music with various musicals that sort of encapsulated the Christian faith. Some of them good, some of them bad, but that was the concept. But really, it was when you came to the 1980s that this movement really picked up steam. Because in the 1980s, Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in the suburbs of Chicago, started a new form of church growth. Bill Hybels went out and did a survey of his community to find out what people liked and didn't like about church. And from that survey of his community, whether they were Christians or not, he constructed a new model of doing church. What he ended up with, he referred to as seeker-sensitive services. Seeker-sensitive services. This trend is still very much alive today, and it is larger than it has ever been. Much of what you read about and see in churches across the Metroplex and around the country are ultimately the children of this idea and of the Bill Hybels model of seeker-sensitive services. The basic idea of this is that there are millions of non-Christians out there who are seeking the truth. And if we can simply make our services more comfortable for those seekers, then they'll come and they'll come to Christ. The real barrier isn't the gospel. The real barrier isn't their sin. They're seeking. The real barrier is that we've made it too hard for them. That's the philosophy behind it. It sounds good on the face of it as far as church growth. I mean, who could be against church growth? We're all for the church growing in maturity and in numbers through genuine conversions. After all, Jesus promised that the church would grow. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, "I will build my church." In Revelation 5, 9, we're promised that people from every tongue and peoples and nations will be around the throne of God. In Matthew 13, Jesus shared those parables of tremendous growth using the mustard seed and the leaven, saying that there would be great growth in the church. Nobody questions the importance of growth. The question is, how should that growth be accomplished? Are there biblical means for legitimate church growth, and are there unbiblical means for church growth? As I mentioned, 2 weeks from tonight, I hope to begin to examine the account that is commonly called the rich young ruler. That is Jesus' most direct interaction with a young man who appears on the face of it to be a genuine seeker, if there ever was one. But what I want to do tonight is ask the bigger question. What does the Bible teach about seeking God? Are there seekers? When you examine the biblical evidence, you discover that there are several scriptural affirmations we can make about seekers. First of all, God graciously invites, even commands, men to seek him. I want to start by taking you back to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 55. God graciously invites, even commands, people to seek him. Isaiah is the most evangelical, the most evangelistic book of the Old Testament, filled with the gospel and salvation. And in Isaiah 55, you have this amazing passage that is a free offer of the mercy of God. It uses great imagery. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, if you are spiritually thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." You don't have to have money to get this water. "Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You can have it. It's offered to you. There's no cost to you in the sense of you don't buy it. You don't earn it. It's not something you can get for yourself. Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" In other words, why do you spend your resources and weigh out silver for what doesn't really satisfy? "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." Here is a free offer of salvation mercy to the people of Israel, and you just see the heart of God here. He says, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." There's a command. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What does that look like? Well, it needs to be accompanied with repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. That is his well-worn, predictable patterns of behavior. And let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. So there's repentance. And when there's repentance and you turn from sin, and then verse 7, let him return to the Lord. When there's true repentance, God will have compassion, and let him come to our God, for he will, and I love this, he will abundantly pardon. By the way, if you struggle with doubts about God's mercy toward you, I love this passage and find my own heart coming back here often. Because he goes on to say, you know, how could God do that? How could he abundantly, I love that, how do you abundantly pardon? A pardon's a pardon, right? But God abundantly pardons. And he can do it because he says in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I can do it because I'm God, and this is how I am. This is how I think. This is who I am. I am merciful and gracious. You remember those declarations of God's character? God's predictable patterns of behavior are forgiveness and mercy and compassion and grace, as well as justice and holiness. So, God graciously here invites, even commands men to seek him. And by the way, this is a universal offer. This is an offer across the world. As you read through these chapters of Isaiah, you find that there's no one excluded. Anyone who wants to come, God offers this to the nations. So, God invites, even commands men to seek him. Hebrews 11:6 puts it like this, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith in God means you believe that God is all that he said he is, and that he will reward those who seek him. God makes it very clear in so many places. Look at Acts 17. In Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as he's talking to the pagans there, he says this in Acts 17, verse 26. He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So God created from one man every nation, and he then determined their appointed times, that is, when they would rise in history and when they would fall, as well as the boundaries of their habitation, that is, their demarcation points, the lines of their boundaries as a country, and how those would ebb and flow through human history. God established all of that. Why? Verse 27, in order that they would seek God. God has structured the world. He's divided and separated. You remember Tower of Babel, and he spread the nations apart across the world with different languages. He did that with an intention that men would seek him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So God has structured human history by dividing the nations and the languages and the races in order to cause men to seek him. But look at Romans 1. In Romans 1, this point is made crystal clear. Here we learn that God has revealed himself in nature so that men see him and respond to him. Notice verse 18, for the wrath of God, as Paul begins this section of indictment against all of humanity, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident. What did he make known? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and specifically two of them, his eternal power and his divine nature. Eternal power speaks of God's absolute supreme control, and divine nature speaks of his deity. So you could paraphrase Paul to say that in creation, God has revealed himself to be the supreme being. And when men refuse to acknowledge God and to worship him, and it's not from a lack of evidence, but it is rather from their resolute determination not to know him. You say, well, are you saying everybody has the capacity to understand these things about God and the creation? Well, that's what God says. Look at verse 19. God made it evident to them and within them, verse 19 says. That's exactly what it says. The problem is not God. God has done everything to make himself obvious. Why? So that men will seek him. He's painted the picture clearly. He's presented himself clearly. The problem here is not God's. Suppose you were driving down the street and you come to a sign, the sign down here on White's Chapel that says school zone, 20 miles an hour. But you drive on at 40 miles an hour on a school day. A policeman pulls you over and he starts to give you a ticket and you said, sorry officer, but I didn't see the sign. But you're driving the car and you're responsible to look for the sign and to obey it. So the problem isn't the officer's, the problem's yours. The sign was there, you just chose not to see it. You say, well, I just saw it, but I chose to ignore it. Well, if you see the sign, you choose to ignore it, and you hit a child, and unfortunately the child dies, you'll be responsible for that child's death. The fact that you don't see the sign or you ignore the sign doesn't change the reality of the sign. God has put up a sign, and if people don't see it, or they see it and choose to ignore it, the fault is theirs, not God's. The problem is that man has chosen to reject that revelation. Look at verse 18. Men stifle or suppress. They hold down the truth. They refuse to recognize God's rightful claims. God has made it possible for man to have enough information to seek him, but man suppresses that truth. So he doesn't have to seek God. God's made himself known in his creation, in his providence, and he says, seek me. He invites men, he commands men to seek him. A second affirmation that we can make biblically about this whole idea of seekers is that there are some people, let's just be honest, there are some people who appear to be genuinely seeking God. They're involved in various religions. They move from religion to religion, from ideology to ideology, from philosophy to philosophy, seeming to be on a search, a journey for God. But the key question is that true? Are they really seeking God? Or are they only appearing to seek God and really seeking something else? I'm going to show you, I want you to see a couple of the reasons that people appear to be seeking God, but in reality, they are seeking something quite different. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 58. Go back to Isaiah again. Because here we'll meet some people who are, on every face of it, appearing to be seeking God. These people are in the nation of Israel. Isaiah is castigating them. We read in verse 1 of Isaiah 58, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, in spite of their transgression and sins, in spite of their acts of rebellion and their missing the mark of my law, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. They seek me day by day, and they seem to delight to know my ways. And that word ways, again, is the Hebrew word derek. It means a well-worn path. They want to know my predictable patterns of behavior, my habits, if you will, my habits of acting, God says. As a nation that has done righteousness. In other words, they seek me day by day. They seem to delight to know my ways. And they do it as if they were a nation that had actually done righteousness and had not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. The fact that God had an address in Israel. His throne room was the temple. They love that. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves? Now the words of the people are taking over here. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? And then God answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you find your own desire. You chase your own desire and you drive hard all your workers. In other words, you say you're seeking me, and at the same time you turn around and you abuse others, and you're simply seeking to satisfy your own desire. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? For is it for bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? God says, listen, I'm not interested in what you're doing. Here, let me tell you what I'm interested in. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. In other words, to have a repentant heart that demonstrates itself in how you treat the people around you. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, when there's that demonstration of repentance, here, Isaiah is looking into the future, I think, and into the future when God redeems his people. And this is how they will respond in true repentance, a life that shows repentance. Your recovery will come. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and then he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you go on in various ways here and demonstrate your repentance. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is that there are people in Israel characterized in this passage who are said to be seeking God. But God says, they're not really seeking me. So what were they really seeking? Could we put it this way? They were seeking external religion in all of its forms without any true change of life and heart. They were seeking external religion without any true change of life and heart. They want God, but they want him only on Sunday or Saturday night, and they don't want him messing with the rest of their life. Folks, American Christianity is filled with people who want external religion, but they're really not interested in that changing or affecting how they live day in and day out. They want to go to church. They want to be able to make business contacts. They want to enjoy the environment of church. They want the tradition, the external religion, whatever it is their tradition does. But they really don't want any true change of life and heart. Don't let it affect my marriage. Don't let it affect my business decisions. I just want God in my backpack or in my briefcase. This is one group of seekers. They're seeking external religion without any true change of life and heart. Let me give you a couple of examples from John's gospel. Look at John chapter 5. Here's another group of seekers that manifest a different attitude. John 5, verse 39. Jesus is here talking to the Jews. You go back to verse 18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus was answering them, was talking to them, responding to them. So he's interacting here with those who are antagonistic to him. And yet, they were seeking something from God. Look down in verse 39. You search the scriptures. By the way, some translations translate this as an imperative. Search the scriptures. And that's possible grammatically. It's probably better here to take it as an indicative. It's a simple statement. You search the scriptures. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. Jesus says, You are seeking actively eternal life from God. Here are people who were seeking eternal life from God, but not by God's means through his Son. Instead, they were seeking eternal life by their own efforts. They were not acknowledging the importance of God's Son in this. Verse 39, it is the Scriptures that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He goes on to say, down in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. The very Scriptures in which you're putting your hope of eternal life, in whom you've set your hope, that's going to accuse you. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you will not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying, listen, Moses isn't about merely the law. He's about me. Moses said, there's a deliverer coming. There's a prophet coming you better listen to. And they didn't listen. Here were people, the religious of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who were on the surface seeking God. They were seeking eternal life from God. But they weren't seeking that eternal life through God's Son, the one he sent, but they were pursuing it through their own efforts. Look at a complimentary passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Paul makes the same point in Romans 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they did not therefore subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There are plenty of people in our world, millions of people in our world, who are very religious, who appear to be seeking God through religion, who are really trying, it appears, to gain eternal life. But what they're really seeking, Jesus says, and he says it even here in back in John 5, is they're seeking their own glory. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking their own honor and their own glory because they want to earn their way into God's favor. Listen, this is where the cults are. This is where false religion is. It's what you do. You, yes, you can have the accomplishment of earning your own salvation. Listen, that's not seeking God. Okay, that's seeking one's personal glory. Let's look at another group of seekers. Look at John 6. John 6, verse 24. We've looked at this account before. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. When the crowd, this is John 6, 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor that his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. What could be better than that? They're seekers. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? We were looking for you. You taught us yesterday and we're back again. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, here's one of Jesus' important pronouncements, you seek me, it's true, not because you saw the signs, not because of who I am and what my miracles proved me to be, but here's why you seek me, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." You see what Jesus was saying? Here were seekers, but what were they seeking? They were seeking temporal blessings from Jesus. And Jesus redirects them and says, no, you need to be seeking eternal blessings from me. Boy, this is a bane on the existence of American evangelicalism. Here are people seeking Jesus, but seeking him for temporal blessings. There are many people who are seeking Jesus who only want the things that he can provide. Why do you think health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers can fill out an auditorium, a large hall, a former basketball stadium with people? How does that happen? Those are seekers. Yeah, they're seeking. But just like this crowd, they're not seeking God in Christ. They're seeking temporal blessings. They're seeking their best life now. They're seeking a miracle. They're seeking wealth. They're seeking prosperity. They're seeking the stuff of this life. Let's look at one more group of seekers. Look at John 11. John 11, verse 56. Now, go back to verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. This is just before Jesus' death. This is just before the triumphal entry. They're wondering, is he going to come? This is after the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, just back in February of the same year. They're wondering now because of the sentence that has already, in a sense, been carried out by the Sanhedrin. The command that if anyone knows where he is, they're to turn him over. They're wondering, will he come to the feast? And they were seeking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, verse 56, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Now this is a fascinating crowd. Here's another group seeking Jesus. Here the crowds are seeking Jesus out of a kind of curiosity that was really a kind of detached interest. They're not really interested in Jesus and following Jesus. They're more interested in the situation that has developed, the circumstances, and what's going to happen. They have no chips in the game, nothing personal at stake. In this case, seeking Jesus was really nothing more than a form of entertainment. You say, does that happen? You say there are people who somehow connect themselves with Jesus and following in his church who are just there for the entertainment? Oh, listen, there are many people in today's churches who attend churches and pass as seekers who are only seeking entertainment. They're there out of curiosity. They like it, they enjoy it, but they have no commitment to Christ. He's not Lord in their lives. They're merely interested because it's fun. It's enjoyable. It's entertaining. You say, wait a minute, maybe that's a stretch. You sure that happens? Let me show you in Ezekiel's prophecy. Go back to Ezekiel. This happened in Ezekiel's day. Still happens today. Look at Ezekiel 33. Here, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, what's going to happen? Ezekiel 33:30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you, watch this, as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. You say, well, why do they come? Verse 32, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, your prophecy, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. They're not listening, they're not repenting, they're not responding. They come and they enjoy coming. Why? Because you're like a beautiful song. They're entertained. It's enjoyable. And boy, the church today in many places is absolutely playing in to those who are seeking Jesus, and it's only about their enjoyment and their entertainment, and there's no change. It was a fun morning. There are many people who appear to be seeking God, but in reality, they are seeking external religion that makes no demands on the rest of their life. There are others who want to earn their way to heaven by their own efforts because it stokes their pride. They are not seeking God. They are seeking their own glory. There are still others who are after the temporal blessings of health and wealth and prosperity. And for some, Jesus and the church is just a sanctified form of entertainment. They enjoy the emotion and the energy, the camaraderie, the social interaction, but there is no lasting change. There's a third affirmation that we can make, and it's that there are no true seekers without divine intervention. There are no true seekers without divine intervention. Look at John chapter 6. We've looked at this passage many times before, but let me just briefly remind you of it. John chapter 6. There is no other passage in Scripture that makes this as crystal clear as this. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one, universal negative, no exceptions, no one can. The Greek word is dunamai. It means to be able, to have the power. No one, without exception, has the power. It's like the difference between our English word may and can. You remember that when you were growing up, at least this happened in my home, if you said, can I have a dessert? The answer was something like, well, of course you're physically able to have it. Are you asking if you can? And of course, then you had to redirect the question with, may I have some dessert? The Greek word here is can. Are you physically able? Jesus says, no one has the power or ability to what? To come to me. That's Christ's common expression for approaching him for salvation. No one, universal negative, has the power, has the ability to come to me for salvation, Jesus says, unless, here's the necessary condition, unless the Father draws him. That word draw occurs 8 times in the New Testament. According to the major Greek lexicon, there are 10 volumes of the Greek lexicon I have on my shelf, Kittles. According to Kittles, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word means to compel by irresistible superiority. That's what it means to draw. To compel by irresistible superiority. We sang it tonight about his irresistible grace. Sometimes this word draw is translated drag. As in the book of Acts, they drug them to court, or they dragged them to court. That's the word. The meaning is crystal clear. Jesus says no human being without exception has the power or ability to approach Jesus for salvation unless the Father irresistibly compels him to come. That doesn't mean he drags him against his will. It means that he makes him willing. He changes our desires. If you're a Christian, you experience that. You're like Paul. You had that major revelation where everything you used to think was valuable and important suddenly wasn't. You were willing to give it all up for Christ to gain Him. So without the Father's irresistible drawing, there are no seekers. No one can come without that. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul deals with the Jews and their own guilt of sin in chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 8. But in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul makes a transition, a very important transition. Notice in verse 9 he says, both Jews and Greeks. I'm now talking not about Jews, not about Greeks, not talking about one particular group of human beings. I'm talking about all human beings, all men. And notice what he says. Notice where the categories of our problems lie. Verse 10, our morals are corrupt. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one single person morally measures up to the divine standard. Verse 11 says, the beginning of verse 11 says, our intellects are corrupt. There is none who understands. Our minds are skewed. We don't understand God and His ways and His salvation. The second half of verse 11 says, our wills are corrupt. Watch this. Couldn't be clearer. There is none. That's a universal negative. There is none who seeks for God. Couldn't be any clearer than that. Our wills are corrupt. We don't in and of ourselves seek God. We will not seek God. There is none who seeks God. In verse 12, our behavior is corrupt. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 13 and 14, our mouths reveal our depravity. Everything we say shows who we really are. Verse 15, we are prone to violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And we damage and destroy, verse 16, whatever we touch. Verse 17 says, our lives are filled with conflict. The path of peace they have not known. And verse 18 is the crowning indictment. There is an inherent lack of submission to and reverence for, worship of, obedience to the true and living God. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the indictment of humanity. But go back to verse 11. That's foundational to what we're talking about tonight. There are no true seekers without divine intervention, without what Jesus said in John 6, 44, without the Father effectually drawing sinners to Himself. If God hadn't sought you, you would never have sought God. That's the point. One more affirmation. God is always the one who seeks. It's been true from the beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, and I won't take you back there, but you remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve choose to sin. They try to hide their sin under self-made protection, self-made covering. And then they hide. And then the second person of the Trinity comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day as He had before. And the text says, He calls out for them. He comes, what? Seeking. Where are you? Where have you hidden yourself? This is the nature of our God. I love what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, 23. The last part of verse 23, He says, those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Father is on a search mission to make true worshipers. In Romans 10, Paul says, God decided to bring Gentiles into this plan. Isaiah was very bold. He says, God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's us, folks. God is the one who seeks. God was in Christ seeking sinners. I love the story we're coming to. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, here's the good news of the gospel. You and I would never, ever have sought God. We might have sought religion. We might have sought eternal life another way. We might have sought temporal blessings. We might have sought some other remedy for our souls. But we would never have sought the true God, because our wills, according to Romans 3, were dead set against God. And our only hope was for God to intervene, for God to come seeking us. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly what happened. Just like it happened with Zacchaeus, just like it happened with Matthew, just like it happened with all of the characters we run into in the Gospel of Mark and the rest of the gospel record, Jesus comes seeking. And that's why you're a Christian tonight. Because God was in Christ seeking you. And there was a time in your life when you were happy to do what you were doing, and he came seeking. In the words of Christ in John 6, he came drawing. And you came. That is grace. There are no seekers, only one, and that seeker is God. Let's pray together. Father, help us to think biblically about our world, even about the Christian church. Lord, we are surrounded by bad theology, well-meaning in many cases, but Father, help us to know what your word teaches, to understand what it teaches, not to be swept along by the tenor of the times. But Father, most of all, help us to delight in your grace. Help us to remember, O God, that we are not the ones who sought you. You instead are the one who sought us and made us your own. You drew us with the cords of love. Showed us Christ and his glory and beauty, and then by an act of divine, irresistible grace, you made us yours. Father, we love you, and we want so much to show that love by how we live, not to pay you back, we can never pay you back, but simply because there's no other way for us to try to show you the gratitude that fills our hearts. We pray that you would allow us to do so, not for our glory, but for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.